Well, the text that we have this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 4, as was announced. And on the topic of, well, how can we attain true unity? Well, I'm sure as a church, we all want to be as one, to be united. The church is often pictured as like a family, where we are all described as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm sure for your homes, that's what you desire as well. Unity, that all the members will get along, that we will be able to serve together, work together, help one another. And that is exactly what a church ought to be. When we talk about unity, right, there is of course the aspect of oneness in our teachings, in our doctrines. Well, that is not the focus for our message this morning. What I want to talk about more is about the people. The people. Because what makes up a church, well, is really the members of the church. The parts, as the Bible described it, of the body of Christ. We are all meant to be functioning as one united whole. If every part of the body built on one another, and with, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. And that was the concern that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had with the church here at Philippi. Now, if you read the epistle to the Philippians, it's a very wonderful book, just about four chapters, you realize that, you know, he never really had any major problems with the church. There was nothing directly that he had to address, right? For example, some other churches, the church at Corinth to the Corinthians, the church at Galatia to the Galatians, he had some pointed words to say to them. But for the church at Philippi, nothing really stands out as a problem that he identified. But what he did share was a concern for their unity. And he actually started talking about that at the end of chapter 1. For example, in verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation," and that word means conduct, "only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." All right, from there onwards, he started to have this focus on unity. That all of you will be of one mind. That all of you will strive together with that common concern for the faith of the gospel. Now here, coming to chapter 2, he will begin to elaborate on that idea more. What does it mean to stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel? How can we have this united purpose? How can we have this united heart? How can we as a church be able to go forth as one, serving the Lord together effectively? Because we know, well, that is what an effective church ought to look like. No house that is divided can stand. We will most certainly fall. And if we are able to be one in Christ, if all of us are able to have that common purpose, that common desire that says that we want to be an effective witness for the Lord here, we want to be able to share the gospel effectively to the people in this land, we want it so that everyone that comes through our doors, whether the youngest or the oldest, will be able to receive the precious gospel, will be able to find a home here, will be able to be blessed and grow spiritually. Well, we must be united. It has to begin with that. Of course, united in teachings, doctrines, that is very important. But united in all our hearts and our desires and our attitudes as well. You'll notice that in these four verses, there is an emphasis on the mind. You see that being repeated a number of times. For example, verse 2, like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, that you do things in lowliness of mind. You see, the individual's attitude is very important. And before we start to look out at the church and say, oh, you know, you guys are always fighting, you can't get along. Well, the first person that we really have to look at is ourselves. What are we here for? Why do I come each morning, each Sunday morning? What am I here to gain or to get out of my time spent in church? What do I desire out of being a member of this body? So what Paul wanted to emphasize is that, well, if you are able to have this mind, this heart of unity, of lowliness, of humbleness, of spirit, well, that is how we as a church can be able to go forward. Maybe there was some sort of squabbles in the church. We see a hint of that in chapter 4, where he singled out two people. Verse 2, right? In Philippians chapter 4, he singled out Euodias and Syntyche, they had some sort of disagreement or misunderstanding. You know, they were both serving well. They were both yoke fellow. They were those that were laboring with Paul in the gospel. But yet he had to write to them and directly say, I beseech you, I plead with you, Euodias and Syntyche, that you be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he tells the rest, he says, I entreat all of you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel. Help them, I guess, to be of the same mind. Maybe, that's a slight clue that we had, that there was some sort of, misunderstandings or some slight squabbles amongst the members of the church. And so that was one of the concerns that Paul had as he wrote to the church at Philippi. And so he says, it's important that you strive together for the faith of the gospel. It's important that you have one mind. Right? And so here in chapter 2 is really an introduction, right, to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that he wants to set forth for us in verse 5. Now in verse 5 he says, well, you know, you all must have that mind, that one mind, that like-mindedness, that lowliness of mind. Well, really, how can we find an example of this? Well, it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. What mind? That mind which was also in Christ. He is the one who exemplified this humility, exemplify this humbleness, this ability to look at himself as if, well, I'm nothing and I'm here on a mission to help. And we will see more of this this coming Friday, the Good Friday service, as we focus on the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as an introduction to this, he says, well, look up, you know, at yourselves. What are some elements that are required in order to have this unity? How can we have this unity? Well, firstly, we look at the basis of this unity, and that is found in verse 1. And what basis is he talking about here? It's really a description of salvation or a saved life. Right? A person who is saved. He says, well, if you have all these things in you, if you have any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any bowels and mercies. You see, what he's putting forth here is, well, he gives a series of conditions, right? If all these things are in place, and the way he phrases it is that, well, he assumes that these are actually realities already in their lives. He says, you know, yes, it has the if there, but it's sort of a rhetorical if, in the sense where, well, I assume these are all true already. Because I know you, Christians at Philippi. And he has very good commendations that he shares with them earlier on in chapter 1. He says, I know you. I know your spirit. I know your godliness. And he says, I know there's already all these things in place. What are they? Well, the consolation of Christ. This really speaks of how we have received the exhortation or the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word consolation is the same word that we see being used in John chapter 14 when he talks about the Holy Spirit. In fact, John 14, 15, 16, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this word, the Comforter. Right? He says, there will come the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, and he shall come in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, well, but that again, of course, presumes the fact that Jesus is already our comforter. He is the one who comes alongside us and helps us and assists us and guides us in our lives. For the disciples, that was a physical reality. Jesus was alongside them, helping them through their life's journey. But then in John 14, 15, 16, he was telling them and preparing them to say that, well, I'm going to leave you. Right? But I will not leave you comfortless. I will send the Holy Spirit to come alongside you and guide you as well. But then here, Paul uses the same word to, well, refer to Christ. And he says, if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your comforter in this life, if you have received Him and His loving exhortations, His consolation, His comfort in your life, if that is a reality, so that's the first thought, right, of our salvation. And then if you have received any comfort of love, so the two words here, consolation and comfort, they're very similar words, right? Almost synonyms. If you want to have any distinction at all, well, the second word has this idea a bit more of coming alongside to comfort through speech, right? Through words, through talking. Okay? Well, the first one is more the action of the calling alongside to you, right? That means the presence coming alongside you. And then this second word has this idea of coming alongside to talk to you. Okay, so one is a bit more with regards to presence, and the other one, the second word, comfort, is a bit more through speech. But I won't place too sharp a distinction between these two words. They're very, very similar. But what he says here is that you've received, well, these exhortations of love. You've been taught the love of God. You have come to know what it means to be loved because you have been saved. You have experienced the love of God, of how while we were yet sinners, He loved us. And He sent His only begotten Son to deserve to die for us. He says, if you have experienced that already, and of course that is something that every believer has also experienced. We have received the consolation of Christ. We have received the comfort of the love of God. And we have received the fellowship, or you can say the communion of the Spirit. That's the word here. Fellowship, having this idea of a relationship or a communion. That when we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. He's given to every single believer. And it is the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that enables us to go through each day. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, where daily we experience His presence. We experience His guidance. We experience Him in our lives, personally guiding us. Really, what He's describing here is the saved life, isn't it? The renewed life, the new life that we have in Christ, whereby the whole Trinity is involved. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And He says, when you have that, there'll be the bowels and mercies. Now, what is bowels and mercies? A little bit of a strange phrase, especially if we're not used to reading the King James Bible. But really, the word bowels here, oftentimes in Bible terms, you may say, or there was the notion, right, that the Greek writers had, was that, well, the bowels will often be seen as the seat of your emotion. Sort of like how we use the word heart, right? Again, if you are not a native English language speaker, when we talk about heart, we always say, well, how come you're always talking about this particular organ, right? Because that's what it is. But we understand it very well in that, well, when I speak of my heart to you, I'm not talking about the organ that pumps blood, I'm talking about my emotions, right? I'm talking about my feelings for you. And, well, that's what bowels refers to in biblical terms as well, right? So if you have this relationship, and out of this relationship comes forth, well, these compassions and desires and emotions of mercies, of love. He says, if you have experienced all these things, then you will have this tender compassion, this love one for another, because you have experienced it in Christ. Okay? So he's talking then, as I said earlier, about this whole Christian experience, that if you are saved and you are now enjoying the fruit of salvation in this present life, then you will want to have unity. You will want you yourself to play an active role in ensuring that we are all one in Christ, because we have first experienced it already between God and us, right? Because already this fellowship aspect or fellowship idea has been introduced here in verse 1, that you and God, right, between you and the Holy Spirit, you and Christ, you and God the Father, you already have this relationship going. And so you have experienced this bowels of mercies. And he says, no, I desire that you spread this love and spread this care and concern to all the people around you. So verse 1 speaks of the conditions, right? The basis of the unity. And Paul assumes that, well, you already have that. That by yourselves daily, you already have a healthy and a strong relationship with the Lord. And so he says, if that is in place, then you will now know how to have a concern for someone else. So the second thing we consider is the mindset then. What is the mindset of a person who desires unity? Well, it's that you have this united purpose. A united purpose. So then he tells them, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. So the way that Paul phrases it here is that, well, you see, if all these conditions are in place, then you will have no problems, right? Wanting to do what I want as well. And so Paul says, well, it's my joy, but of course it will also then become all their joy, right? Paul, of course, is writing here from a third party's perspective. He's outside of the church, right? He's not part of the church, but he looks at the church and he says, please, if you're all saved, if you all have experienced all these wonderful, wonderful gifts that God has given you because of salvation, you've experienced the love of Christ, you've experienced the communion of the Holy Spirit, you've experienced these comforts and consolations of Christ and of love, then please, please, will you fulfill ye my joy, that you will be like-minded. That you will be able to work together as one as a church. Right? It's the same word that he used when he beseeched Euodias and Syntyche. That ye be like-minded. That you be together. And remember, where was Paul writing from? Right? The book of Philippians is one of the prison epistles. That means that he wrote this letter while he was languishing in prison. It was his first imprisonment. And, while he was there, he wrote all these pastoral letters, these epistles. He sent it out to the various churches. And, you know, he was struggling. It was not at all a pleasant place to be in. But yet he says, you know, what can bring me joy in the midst of my physical discomforts? You know, it's not a warm meal or a comfortable bed or a nice cold shower. It is none of these things. He said, what will really bring me joy is that if I hear a report from your church and that you're doing well, you're getting along fine, and that you're witnessing healthily for the Lord. And that's, I mean, the desire of a godly shepherd, right? To see that his flock is united of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he shares this concern with them. He says, please, I would like to have this joy from you. Will you do it for me? And of course, it's not just for the sake of the Apostle Paul. It's really for the Lord. That's what the Lord desires of us. Because the desire of a godly shepherd is also the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great shepherd of the sheep. And he says, please fulfill ye my joy, that I will see you like-minded. What does it mean to be like-minded? I mean, literally, he has this idea of all thinkings being attuned in the same way. That we will all be in sync one with another. And we know that, right? If everyone has different thoughts, different desires, different attitudes, everybody's heading off in their own direction. And how can we be united? Well, what does it mean then? Does it mean that we are all mindless robots? Having to have one singular way of thinking. Sometimes they describe that of bees, right? They use this term, having a hive mind. But somehow, you know, they're all sort of centrally controlled by the queen bee, and they're all doing her bidding. Now, that's not what the church is supposed to be, right? Oh, pastor says, therefore we must all just follow the lead of one man. Well, not exactly. The oneness of our thinking, right, does not stem from having some sort of mind control set over everyone. It really stems from the fact that we have a singular basis upon which we do everything that we do. A manual, a guide. And that is, of course, the Word of God. We are told to be renewed in our minds, having our worldview shifted. How? Through the study of the Word of God. Right? Because as we study God's Word, our thinking starts to shift. Our desires start to change as well. Whereby in the past, you know, all we knew was how to gratify myself, how to serve myself, how to fulfill the desires of my own heart. But then as we start to become a Christian and as we start to study God's Word, then our desires should start to shift away from selfish desires. And it goes towards, well, what does God want for me in my life? How can I be a better servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's when we start to be like-minded as well. Where we all now come with a common purpose. We all come with a common desire. I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm here to fulfill God's purpose in my life, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We start to realize, I mean, that is what we're here for. And if all of us can have that same desire, I mean, things will start to change. I mean, we can become a much more effective church for the Lord. You see, the problem of many of us is that, you know, even after we come to church and we say, yes, I'm a believer, I'm saved, we cling on to many of our old mindsets, our old biases, our old prejudices, our old superstitions even, our old priorities and ambitions. While on one hand, I claim to be a Christian and I say, I'm serving the Lord, but yet I still have a desire to be in the world. I still want to do things the way of the world. I still want to pursue after my ambitions, my passions, my selfish desires. And sometimes we bring these sort of attitudes into church also. Paul says, no, none of that. We must all have that common desire and passion to serve the Lord. And that's what we are here for. Like-minded. Like-minded. Because if we really want to have true unity, we cannot come here with our own selfish or maybe even ulterior motives. No, we have to come here asking, well, what is it that I can do for the Lord? Not what is it that can be done for me? Or what intrinsic gain can I have in being part of this community? It all has to be, well, what can I do for the Lord? How can I help? And then he says, well, we must have the same love. Because when our minds, of course, are founded upon the Word of God, and we study God's Word more, well, what will naturally result? Well, is the love of Christ. Right? That's what he carries on to say. Well, you have this like-mindedness, that ye be like-minded, well, having the same love. Well, what is this love? Of course, we know that this is the selfless, unconditional love that God has bestowed upon us. Whereby He first loved us. While we were yet sinners, although we were enemies of God, He chose to love us. And He says, all of you then, having received the same love, then you go forth and demonstrate or manifest this love one to another. Have that same love. You are so devoted and concerned in love one to another that you will be willing to selflessly give of your time, your effort, and resources to be able to help, to be able to serve, to constantly think, well, what more ways can I do to help one another? How can I be a better witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I go forth and shine for Him? That becomes our desire, and that is motivated by the love that we have. The love that we have for Christ and for God, of course. and then that love that would be showed one to another. And you know, love is something that is so important in attaining unity. When we have this mindset or this desire of love, this purpose to love one another, it will be able to overlook, you can say, flaws or faults one another in another. I'm not saying that this will absolve guilt and sin, right? If there are true issues, there are true errors or sins, well, love is not something that we use to cover them. But love can cover a multitude of sins in a sense where, you know, if there are misunderstandings, if there are perhaps personality quirks that some people have, something that you just, you know, you look at someone else and, you know, you would otherwise perhaps find it irksome, or you know, you can't work or get along with these things, but then you say, no, I choose instead to love. I choose not to major on these inconsequential things, but I'll say, well, I will choose to love you in the same way that God has loved me. Whereas not because I'm lovable, because I'm so good and therefore God chose to love me, no. It is really despite all that I am, with all my sin and all my unworthiness, God chose to love me and care for me. And he says, you have that same love, one for another. But yes, we acknowledge sometimes it's hard to get along, right? Because we're a group of sinners. And all of us have our issues. But yet love is what will enable us to overlook these things and say that, well, you may have treated me badly in the past. Or you may not be the most friendly and kind or generous person, but I will still love. Because I know that I am not the most lovable person as well. There are things about me that you may find irksome and irritating, but yet you choose to love me, and I must do the same to you. That's what it means to have that same love, because after all, God loved us. And then he says, be of one accord. Literally, this word here has this idea of being one soul or one spirit. Okay? And so it gets stronger in a sense where it starts off with just having the same thinking, right, founded upon the Word of God, and then have the same love because of what we have experienced. Right? We have the comfort of love. And then he says, now really you are knit together as if like one soul, one spirit. And you realize that these thoughts actually do quite parallel how he introduced the Christian experience that we already have, right? Because we are one in Christ, right? We can be like-minded because we have the comfort of love. Therefore, we have the same love to share with one another because we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And you can be one spirit as well. You see the beauty in the poetry as Paul expresses these thoughts. He says, because you have this basis, this common salvation, now you can have, right, this unity of purpose. You can have the same mind, the same love, the same desires because of what God has done for us already. And because we are all led by that same Holy Spirit. Yes, it is possible. Where we can all be described as, you know, the term that sometimes people use, kindred spirit. Kindred spirit. Because we all have that same thinking. We all desire to have the same love one for another, and we can really be of one accord, moving together effectively. All we desire is for the gospel work to advance, for God's glory and His name to be magnified. Do we have the same desire? Are we all of the same one spirit? Because, you know, if a person, you know, says, I'm a member of this church, I'm part of this body, but yet, if we persist to have my own selfish desire and my own will, and I choose to exert my will over and against everyone else, well, that is a sure way of causing disunity in the church, where I have my own agenda. I have my own purpose to fulfill. A lot of times, well, you know, conflicts in church arise from just personality problems. Where one person in his arrogance and his pride, or you know, because of whatever, you know, ulterior motives or desires that he has, he sort of exerts his will against everyone else, there is that no single spirit or unity. It's broken. It's so sad. And that will certainly result in conflict. And then finally he uses the same word that he used earlier on, of one mind. It means not just to be like-minded, not to be similar. It sort of goes even one step further to say, well, it has to be as if like one singular goal, purpose, and desire. And what is the Christian purpose, we ask? Well, it's simply God. That is our desire, the center of our lives, that Christ be preeminent. And that's the reason why we do anything at all. It has to be for God and not for ourselves. And so that is what he desires for all of us to have, this sort of mindset, this way of thinking, understanding who we are in Christ, and that then results in the desires and in the attitudes that we will carry. In verse 3, then he moves on to talk about the relationship that we can have one with another, right? With that right mindset in place, right? With that right attitude in place. He says, well, this is how then you can relate one to another. Verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, pride, arrogance. There's something that often gets in the way of true unity. When people only care about themselves, when they bring all these other selfish attitudes to church, ego gets in the way. The desire to show off, to boast, that is often the root of so much strife. And Paul, in a way, sort of experienced that earlier in chapter 1 as he shared with us how, you know, although he's in prison, there are these people that take advantage of the struggle that he's in, that they will be those that preach Christ, but they do it out of envy and strife. You see that in verse 15, right? They preach Christ, verse 16 says, of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Where they saw Paul in the position that he was in prison, and they thought, well, I can take advantage of the situation. They didn't really desire to serve the Lord, or they didn't really care for the souls that were not saved. They were simply thinking of it in terms of position and power. Well, Paul is taken out of the picture. There seems to be a power vacuum in the church. Well, our leader or our foremost missionary is gone. He's out of action, and so maybe I can step in and take his place. And maybe I can be like that great apostle Paul. And so they began to preach also, but not out of a sincere desire to preach God's word. They want a position. They want a power. And the word strife here, right, coming back to verse 3, is sometimes actually used as a technical term to describe electioneering, sort of intrigue, you know, that one would have to manipulate his position for office. Okay, and so that would be a term actually used to describe, well, how politicians, right, they jostle for power. And that was something they already were beginning to experience, right, in the Roman Senate. Because at this point of time, it was under the rule of the Roman Empire, and it was just about the time where they were transitioning from being ruled by a Senate towards the Caesars that would follow. But yet they knew of these things, of politicking. And that was quite a specific term to use that, to describe that sort of strife. Sadly, we see that same exact things happening in church. Where people look upon office in church, right? We're leaders of ministries, being part of committees, being part of the session, being a deacon, being an elder, even a pastor. Well, these are like positions that they would fight for. And he says, well, this is vain glory. This is emptiness, empty glory. But yet there are people that come with all these desires, thinking that, well, every area that I be a part of, well, I want to be number one. I want to be respected by the community that I'm in. And so there are these sort of people out there, Right? Every group that they are a part of, you know, even though there is no, you can say, true, you know, economic value in it, right? There's nothing to be had in becoming a pastor, an elder, at least in worldly terms, right? But yet people just enjoy the sort of pride that comes with their position. And so whatever group it is that they're in, whether they join a community center, they join a country club, you know, they're part of the sort of residence committee in the area that they live in, they always want to be number one. There are these sort of personalities out there. And you know, when they come into church, they bring that sort of same attitude also, where they will start to position themselves for leadership. And that was a warning, right? That was a warning throughout Scripture that the Bible gives us, that there will be all these false Christs, false prophets, false teachers. There will be these wolves that come in sheep's clothing. They don't care for the flock. They care only for themselves. Do we see that in our present day and age? Yes, sadly we do. People that come into the church, and straight away, they look zealous, they look faithful. And suddenly you see, wow, they're all over the place. Wow, such a faithful man. Let's put him up for position, leadership. Let's start to put him, you know, as a, you know, committee here and a committee there. Wow, he looks so effective. Let's put him up as a deacon. Wow, let's put him up as an elder. Let's, you know, use him well. But then after a while, he begins to show his true colors. To realize, hey, actually, he's not all that he seems to be. He cares only for himself. He cares that his name is glorified. He cares that I will be known as that good person. And so he comes in the church. Well, what is required? Okay, that I look holy, that I look righteous, that I look faithful. And he'll do all the things necessary for strife and vainglory and not for the Lord. And Paul says, be careful. Be careful about these sort of relationships that you start to see forming in the church. Because there will be people that come in and do things through strife or vainglory. He says that none of these things be. I don't want to see any of these things. But Paul, he says, no, instead let us see lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. That must be the prevailing attitude that we see in the church, right? How do we relate one to another? It's never through strife or vainglory and always trying to start a fight. He says, no, meekness and lowliness, respect for one another. That has to be in place. But yet we have to realize, you know, humbleness, lowliness, sometimes we can swing to the other extreme, right? Where, you know, We sometimes think, well, I'm not so good, right? I'm not good at this. I don't have really many gifts or many talents. And, you know, on the other end of the spectrum, there's a proud person who puts himself forth for everything because he wants recognition. And there are some that are, you can say, humble to a fault, where it no longer becomes a good sort of humble, but it becomes this sort of self-abasement, we are so crippled that we can't do anything for the Lord. People say, can you serve? Can you help? No, I can't. I don't know. No, I'm not good. I can't do this. I can't do that. And basically can't do anything at all. Well, again, that's not the sort of lowliness of mind or this sort of low regard for yourself to the point where you don't recognize or don't realize that, you know, God actually has gifted every one of us with abilities and gifts that we can use to serve the Lord. Okay, but what this talks about instead is really the way that we relate one to another. Okay, where I'm not here boasting or proud or, you know, trying to put myself forth, but really is to have this realistic understanding of who I am, of what God has enabled me to do. And whatever he has gifted me, well, I just do to the best of my ability. So we must not swing to an extreme of a sort of false humility, but we must have this practical, you know, humble, respectful attitude. Right? Remembering that all of us, I mean, we're all sinners saved by grace. That's who we are. Yes, we are constantly in need of guidance, but we must also understand our strengths. Right? Where the Lord has enabled me to be of most effective use to Him. Okay? And so if God has granted you the ability, perhaps with a voice to sing, and someone says, well, I think you can join the choir. He says, no, I cannot sing. No. But you can. Right? If you have a musical ability to play an instrument, right, for the piano, for example, if all the pianists in church, you know, sort of wanted to one-up each other in terms of humbleness, you're the better pianist, you're the better pianist, I cannot play, then we'd be left with no one, right? And instead, someone that cannot play, he says, oh yeah, I can. I practice a few hymns at home, and he comes in and makes a disaster of it. Now, that's not what we need, right? We need people with a realistic understanding of themselves. And so he says, yes, with that lowliness of mind, we esteem other better than themselves, but that does not mean that you have this sort of humble brag, right? Saying, I'm lousy, I'm no good, waiting for someone to come and praise you and sort of pat you on the back before you say, oh, okay, maybe I'll give it a try. No. We have to have that right understanding of ourselves. We have to understand that, well, I'm here to serve the Lord. Not for strife or vainglory, not to, you know, make my name known, but so that all of us can work together effectively as servants of the Lord. Okay, and when everyone can have the right attitude and understanding towards service, that is never for myself. It's never so that I can be proud about how many services, ministries I'm involved in, not so that I can build up a sort of a, I don't know what you call it, church CV, right? Oh, a committee member here, committee member there, leader of this, leader of that. No. It's just that wherever the Lord enables me, I will serve. I'll do it quietly, I'll do it humbly, but I'll do it to the best of my abilities, not for myself, but for God. That's the sort of relationship that we want one with each other. That what I'm concerned about, as we saw earlier, with that one mind, that one love, is that I can just be of help to someone else. Finally, he says, oh, that selfless spirit, that's the attitude that we must have, a selfless spirit in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. What does it mean? Now again, you can wrongly understand this in that, well, then let's be busybodies, right? That's not what this verse is talking about also, okay? Look not every man on his own things. Well, in a sense that, again, instead of being so focused on ourselves, don't be self-centered. Well, that's what Paul is trying to say. The word look here really has this idea of focusing. It's from which we get the English word scope. You know, scope. So we have microscope, telescope, right? You look at small, you look far, right? That's this idea of focusing your attention on, upon. So he says, don't keep on focusing on yourself, right? Don't keep on having this self-centered attitude, even when you come to church, because there are people like that, always asking, what's in it for me, right? What can I get out of this? A lot of times we have that sort of self-centered attitude. You can ask, well, who's coming? Okay, I like this person, but I don't like that person. Okay, I won't go, right? Who's the speaker today? Ah, this speaker, that's nice. Oh, he tells a lot of jokes, I like to come. Ah, not this speaker, he's boring. Or not this speaker, you know, always talks so long, he goes past the time and I'm not interested. A lot of times we always have this, what's in it for me sort of attitude. But he says, no. Look not, don't focus on your own things. Don't keep on having this selfish mentality. Not just the benefit self. Not just to carve out a comfortable niche for ourselves, surround ourselves with people that we like and enjoy, or, you know, we have just this very exclusive clique that I care only of my own things and my own little friends, and, well, that's all I care about. And sometimes, again, that is things that can arise within churches, where I, you know, come to church and I get so comfortable with the family and the friends that I have around me, and I just look on my own things only, to the exclusion of others. He says, don't do that, right? Because we are supposed to be one in Christ. And we are supposed to be one large community. And so he says, don't look just on your own things and be so insular in your thinking, but every man on the things of others, so as to have this outward looking, this caring attitude, to place the needs of others above self, right? And so it's not about being a busybody, right? It's not about, you know, poking your noses in everybody's business. Oh, I need to know on the things of others, right? So I don't look at myself. I need to, you know, try to find out everything and every little tiny little bit of gossip of everything that's going on in church. That's not what he's talking about. You do this with a godly concern, one for another. You do this because you care, because you're interested in the spiritual lives, the spiritual well-being of the people around you. Okay? And so we are not here to gossip or to criticize or to, you know, spread rumors. That sort of thing that, again, we sometimes experience. But what is called for here is really this loving care and concern for the needs of others. By in the book of Hebrews, we are told, right? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves one to another, but instead, what must we do? We must consider one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works. Right, that is our responsibility, Hebrews 10:24. Consider one another. And again, same thought here, right? Look not on the affairs of others, of yourselves, but on the things of others. Well, we constantly consider one another. We constantly have this attitude where I'm concerned. Well, what's going on in the lives of my brethren, of the people around me? And my desire is to provoke them. Sometimes this word provoke is used in a negative sense. It talks about strife. It talks about contention, right? But there is an element in which through our actions we can provoke, to push, to prod, to challenge one another unto love and to good works. That's our desire. And so that's why we must look on the things of others, caring for them. And so these are just some of the basic requirements that ought to be found in every one of us in order for us to have this true unity. Because a proud, a selfish, a loveless person can never be an effective contributing member of the church. That's a recipe for disaster and not unity. But what we need are humble, selfless, loving people united with a common cause of glorifying God, of serving Him, of witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. If all of us can begin to cultivate this sort of mindset, these sort of attitudes, and really we can go forth together as one. As in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we will all walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an endeavor. It's something that's going to require effort on the part of every one of us. Now, are we willing to put in that effort? Are we willing to strive together for this unity? Are we willing to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, because we're all, as we know, selfish by nature. We are sinners, yes, saved by grace, but that old man still comes up from time to time. No, we must endeavor. We must pray. We must seek the Lord and ask that He will help us, right, to be able to attain these mindsets, these attributes, that we will be like-minded. We have the same love. We are of one accord. We are humble. We are lowly. We are concerned one for another. I pray the Lord will help us. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for this call to unity that Thou hast given to all of us here this morning. And Lord, we pray for this church. We pray that all of us will take heed to the words of the Apostle Paul, that we would be able to put self aside, that we will be having experienced what it means to be a Christian, having received all these great and wonderful blessings from the Lord, we will also have the desire to express the same blessings to then the people around us. I pray that You help all of us to be more effective servants of Thine, that we would come together with this united and common purpose, that we will serve Thee to the best of our abilities. We thank thee for all whom thou hast gathered here this morning. We thank thee for all whom thou hast called to serve thee in all the various ways. Lord, we pray that thou help us also as we go forth together as a church to witness for thee, that we will be that effective witness here in this land. Pray for thy blessings on the rest of this day as we seek to honor thee and remember the Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.